Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10. And I want to talk to you about good, better, best this morning, and choosing the best things, the better things, over the good things that we have options in, a number of things. You have probably heard the phrase, the lesser of two evils, right? The lesser of two evils. Most evils that are preached against in churches across the country are not the sins of most of their members. They are, we might call them, category one sins, like murder and stealing and fornication and adultery and embezzlement and those things you hear about others doing. Some suggest that there is another category of sins that is more common among Christians. And on that list, it would be little white lies, they call them, or neglecting the Bible, or unfaithfulness in your thoughts, abuse of your body, impure motives, ignoring the Spirit's bidding to witness, prayerlessness, unrestrained TV and internet viewing, neglect of the family, ignoring certain laws like traffic laws of the land. And those are the Christian sins, some people would say. Those are the ones the Christians generally commit. A Christian wouldn't be caught promoting this principle of choosing the worse of two evils in the category one sins. But a lot of Christians, at least according to their lifestyle, would espouse the lesser of two evils in the Christian sins. Let me give you a couple of examples. Well, if I don't tell a little white lie, I'm going to hurt their feelings. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Have you ever felt that? If I don't speed, I'm going to hurt my testimony because I'm going to be really late. If I read my Bible today, I won't have any time left for my family. If I don't watch that television special, I'm really going to be out of touch with what's happening in the world. So we try to justify things in our minds. They're wrong. They're wrong, but we justify them and we choose the lesser of two evils, literally. But this whole idea is foreign to the Bible, isn't it? To biblical teaching. There are no little sins in God's mind. No little sins, no category one sins, no Christian sins. God doesn't label them like that. Christians are never right to sin. Okay? We all do, I know. But it's never right, and we should be trying to become more like Christ in our besetting sins. Our besetting sins means they've been around a while, right? We know that those are the ones we stumble into the most, besetting sins. It's always been troubling to me, besetting. Why do I need to have a besetting sin? But I do sometimes overcome it, and there will be another one perhaps to take its place. We need to be growing in Christ. It's never right to sin. The Bible makes it very clear. In Romans chapter 6, it says, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God and those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So if you are a Christian, you are delivered to, you are delivered from the condemnation that comes because of your sin. And we ought to live like it. We ought to live like it. Don't choose the lesser of two evils, but the Bible says abstain from all appearance of evil in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. We can and we should, however, choose the greater of two goods. That's the other side, right? To choose the greater of two goods. And while doing good, you might consider doing better. Maybe what you're doing is okay, but you could do better, perhaps. Certainly biblical that we give it all we have, that we do what we do as unto the Lord. So this is biblical to try to do better. I want to look at some examples in the Scriptures. The first is in Luke chapter 10, where you're turned. And we're going to begin in verse 38, Luke 10, 38. We're talking about Mary and Martha. It says in verse 38, "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore to help me, that she should help me.' And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" So there are two ladies doing good things. There are certainly things, they are certainly things the two ladies have in common here. Both ladies were doing this good thing. I don't mean to sound trite to say so, but they were able to say, "We're having God over for lunch," because they literally were. Jesus was coming to their home. Both apparently loved the Lord. Both of them extended their hospitality. Both felt they would honor the Lord while he was there with them. Both of them wanted to do that. But the Lord makes it easy for us to determine which lady had the better perspective of his visit, doesn't it? So this is a good, better situation. And we're encouraged by the Lord to choose the better. Choose the better of two goods. Martha had a servant's heart. She was cumbered about with much serving. Mary just decided to be a student. And she sat down at Jesus' feet. That was better. Better than service? That's what Jesus said. Martha spoke, Mary listened. Martha gave attention to the physical needs, and Mary gave attention to the spiritual. Martha did good deeds, good deeds. Mary worshiped. Martha was focused on the temporal, the things that are of the world, and Mary focused on the eternal things. That must have been part of the conversation she was listening to. And in verse 42, the Lord calls Mary's the needful and good part. I remembered when I got to this point in my studies what Jesus had said to the woman at the well over in John. We studied it in the morning service, John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, I know Jesus was there bodily, but the same has got to be true. Worship happens not in formality. Worship happens in the heart. There may be formality and there may be worship at the same time, but worship is in the heart. Worship happens in the spirit realm, in the unseen realm. And Mary apparently desired to worship him while he was there. Most people never reach the spiritual plane of Mary or Martha, to be honest. Some who have become like Martha, they're good, will not aspire to be like Mary, though, to worship the Lord. I stop to ask, do you worship God? Not just here. Well, do you worship God here? I should ask that first. And then not just here, do you worship God at home? Remember, worship is not going through the motions. It's not following the order of service in the bulletin. That does not add up to worship. That's not what worship consists of. Worship consists of your thoughts, your attitudes, your love felt and expressed to God from your heart to His heart. That's worship. Do we worship? It seems that in our churches and families and schools, we've forgotten the good part that Christ mentioned here. And our goal is to make everybody like Martha. Youthful babes in Christ are taught in their homes to grow up to be servants of the Lord. Is that a bad thing? No, that's a good thing. It's a good thing. Bible colleges are teaching young people how to be better servants like Martha. We need to remind ourselves that there is a higher plane. Our God would be worshiped. He would be glorified in our hearts and in our thoughts. We're talking about two goods, and we tend to stop short of the better here in this passage, the better of the two, at least in our day. And we need to attend to worship, as Mary did. But you're not going to become like Mary, a worshiper, if you cease to be like Martha, a servant, right? It's sort of like you can't skip that step. You have to be sort of given to the Lord as a servant. You recognize who He is and who you are with respect to who He is. Yeah, that's all part of it, getting there to that place in which you can worship the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, answer to yourself, do I worship daily? Do I worship the Lord daily? Do I spend time with thoughts like, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we spend time adoring God, talking to Him, and singing His praise? Do we do that on a daily basis? We choose the good part, but I suggest to you that we could do better. We could worship Him. Let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and look at another example. This passage pertaining to Saul, King Saul, and Samuel, the prophet. 1 Samuel chapter 15. It says in verse 1 there, Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, he says, go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, and infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. There'll be nothing left there. Now, unsaved people like to point to this and justify holy wars in our world right now. So what do you say to them? They believe that their God is the God, that He's supreme and that He can make choices like this. They also express the motivation of their God as if they know, and it's generally not what the motivation of our God in the Bible, the God of the Bible, is. He is God. He's the supreme judge. And He's always righteous. He's always right. What He does is right and good and just. When they would destroy all of Amalek, nothing would remain as a remembrance of Amalek. No one would say, this is the spoil of Amalek. There was nothing to take. Nothing. No spoil of war made their motive unquestionable. They did not go and maim. They went and destroyed completely, utterly, and took nothing for themselves. God's plan would keep the people from loving war, for sure, because they got nothing out of it. But what about these innocent children? Someone might ask. Well, we have to really search the scriptures and think about it. David lost a baby by Bathsheba. Do you remember? The first child that they had, one that was conceived out of wedlock, and the baby died after it was born. And they questioned David. He quit fasting, went and bathed himself and sat down to eat. And they questioned, why did you fast while the baby was still living and now he's dead and you get up and wash yourself and come and eat? Why? And he said, but now he's dead, wherefore should I fast? I shall go to him, but he shall not come to me. He'll not come to me. But I shall go to him? Did he just mean the grave? Or did he anticipate seeing that baby, knowing that baby, because he believed in eternity? In the Gospels, the babies, the infants were brought to Jesus, and he blessed them and prayed over them, and the disciples said, stop bringing these kids. And the Lord responded. He responded. He said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Those two passages there sort of make you wonder about whether or not before a child is able to discern the fact that he's a sinner, if God does not somehow put them under the blood of Christ. Those two verses are the only hope that I know to offer someone who loses a child, a stillborn baby. And what of the millions upon millions of aborted children? I don't know. I don't want to make God say something he doesn't, but this is God's word, and that's what Jesus said, and that's how David responded when he lost a child. So perhaps to take the children was an act of mercy rather than an act of judgment. They were spared eternal judgment, perhaps. Let's continue in verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Skip down to verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. What would you call that? That's a lie. He didn't, right? I performed the commandment of the Lord, verse 14. And Samuel said, what meanest then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. So Saul rather hypocritically acted as if he had been obedient when Samuel approached him. He also shifted the blame of saving these animals to the people to avoid being blamed himself. Then he waxed really religious and searched for an acceptable excuse before Samuel for the people that he had placed the blame upon. Look at verse 19. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, Samuel says, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I have done the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as an iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the words of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now, I know you know the story, but here again you have two things. How can you say they're not good things? They're good things. Sacrifices were a major element in Jewish worship, right? The Levitical sacrifices. They were required by God, but not this sacrifice. It was certainly not a sacrifice that the law required. And God had already said that he would have no sacrifice of the things which belonged to Agag. But sacrifice or obedience. God makes it plain through the prophet Samuel which is better, sacrifice or obedience. He says, well, obedience is better than sacrifice. In sacrifice, Saul gave what he wanted to offer the Lord. In obedience, he would have to give what God required. You see how it's better? In sacrifice, it would be an outward religious worship, a formality, a ceremony. In obedience, it would be inward self-denial and submission to God. You can see how it's better. Just obey God. Obey God first, and then you can sacrifice something, like Paul sacrificed his wages so that he could offer the gospel freely to those that he preached to, and that was not required. A laborer's worthy of his hire, but Paul wouldn't take it. He would not. He did that as unto the Lord, a sacrifice unto the Lord. In sacrifice, Saul would give of things. In obedience, he would give of himself. Sacrifice is ceremonial. Obedience is moral. It's spiritual. It's sacrifices. Circumstantial obedience is essential. Sacrifice is symbolic, obedience reality. Sacrifice is temporal. Obedience is more on the eternal realm. Sacrifice is easy. I have to qualify that, right? You have to qualify because it wasn't easy what they did, but it was easy in comparison to surrender to the Lord, which is maybe hard for some. Sacrifice is what one does. Obedience is what one is. Obedient. Obedient in the heart. Both are good, but obedience is better than sacrifice. Now, God is concerned with what we do, obviously, right? He is. But even more concerned with what we... What do you think? He's concerned with what we do, but more concerned with what we are. What we are. What we are on the inside. Actually, if what you are is not in sync with the Word of God, then what you do will be of little eternal value. Right? What we are is supreme. That's the most important thing. Like church membership, for instance. Your being a member does not impress God. As a matter of fact, formal church membership is not even biblical. It's not even in the Bible. But we have formal church membership because we find it necessary, because there's Heinz 57 varieties of churches out here. I should say 1,057, perhaps. There are all sorts of things out here. And if people are going to come, you want to be sure that, hey, we're on the same page. Otherwise, the church becomes impure quickly, and it goes contemporary, goes liberal. We don't want that to happen, so we have a formal church membership. But you're being dedicated, spirit-filled, gift-exercising, faithful church member does please God. It does. It's not just church membership. It has to do with what you are on the inside as well. Singing in the choir, well, that doesn't impress God. It doesn't. But you're singing in the choir from a heart of adoration and worship and love and excitement over Him. That does please God. That's worship. You see, it's not hard. It's a sacrifice to do. But that doesn't make much difference unless you are on the inside what you need to be. Sunday school teachers, well, that doesn't impress God. But a Sunday school teacher who teaches from a brokenness, a concerned, a burning heart, prepared and excited about being able to share with other people, that pleases God. It's all about the heart. It's all about the heart. Now, in each of these illustrations, to do is a sacrifice, while true obedience goes a step further and concerns itself with the motivation of the heart. That's where God's watching, isn't it? So what you do is sort of the fruit of what you are on the inside. In Ephesians chapter 6, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. That's good, obedient. With fear and trembling, he says, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It's everywhere in Scripture. The heart matters to God. It matters first to God. It should matter first to us. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. So we're talking about two goods, sacrifice and obedience. We tend to stop short of the better, the obedience part, but we go through the motions. What are you doing for the Lord? Well, let me see. I'm doing this, and I'm doing that, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that. Well, is there any heart in what you're doing? I could ask questions like, why did you come to church this morning? Is there heart involved in that decision? Is there heart involved in your decision to be here this morning? We need to be obedient to the Word of God in our hearts. We need to do that first. And then what we do will matter. But again, let me say, we won't be if we lose our willingness to do. Right? Both are important, but one comes first. The heart comes first. The obedience of heart comes first. A third example in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. We'll talk about Solomon here. King Solomon. Whose son was Solomon? Who is it? David. David was his father. David was a king, a man after God's own heart. Solomon takes the throne. He feels like he's just a kid. He's not ready. Let's look at verse 5. It says, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God asked, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out and come in, and thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people, and cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this so great a people? Verse 10 says, and the speech pleased the Lord, and Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. That's important. Understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy word. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there is none like thee so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. So Solomon got what he asked for, but he got what he didn't ask for too, we know. The question here that comes to mind, were the things that Solomon could have asked for, were they wrong? Would they have been wrong? If he had asked for riches, would it have been wrong to ask for riches? Let's assume he had the same heart that he had by asking for wisdom, for this discerning spirit. So we could assume maybe that he would mean it for good if he asked. Three good things in verse 11. Long life. Long life would enable him to serve the Lord longer, right? That's a good thing. I remember Paul in Philippians. He said, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart." I'm ready to go, ready to go be with the Lord, "and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So he abode in the flesh. He was to be around a little longer. A long life's not a bad thing to ask for. "Lord, help me to live a long time and be healthy and give me lots of opportunities to share with others, the wonderful news of the Lord Jesus, the good news, the gospel." He could have asked for riches. Riches are not necessarily a bad thing. Depends on the heart and how you use them. It would enable him to give to the poor and to the Lord. In Ephesians, Paul wrote, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." So it's not bad to have things. I have known a couple of people with a gift of giving. It was the gift, the Holy Spirit gift of giving. They had an uncanny way of spotting needs. It was wonderful to behold. God revealed to them the needs of others, and when they saw a need, money came their way or things came their way, and they would give whatever the Lord laid on their heart. Literally, whatever. It could be land. I have known this couple that I'm talking about to buy cars, a brand new car, and give it to somebody. Just take them to the car lot and buy them a car and send them home in it. They were amazing. Middle class, nothing special, manual labor. And yet, God channeled blessings through those people, amazingly so, miraculously so, I believe. Nothing wrong with having things. Nothing wrong with allowing yourself to be a channel of blessing to others. So that would have been an okay thing to ask for. How about the life of his enemies? The life of his enemies would mean also the life of the Lord's enemies, because he was from a godly family. David said in the Psalm 139, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." This is an imprecatory psalm, a prayer to the Lord, expressing this righteous indignation about the Lord's enemies, those who were always against what God was doing. So we'll assume that Solomon would have had these good intentions if he had asked for any of these three things. And then there's the one better thing. Those would have been okay. They would have been good. But there's something that would be better, and that's the thing that he did ask for. In verse 11, God calls it understanding to discern judgment. Verse 11. But look back to verse 9. Solomon worded it like this: "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" I like how James said in James 1:5, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not." God wants to give wisdom. That's a better thing to desire from the Lord. Lord, give me wisdom. All four are good, but God makes it clear that one is better. Wisdom and discernment over long life, riches, and the life of his enemies. So without this discernment, what good would these other things have been? If he didn't have the discernment, but he had the riches and the life of his enemy and the long life, what good would they have been? We can prove their uselessness in the life of this very same man. God gave him all that he asked for and all of the things he didn't ask for. And later, Solomon forsook this discerning heart that the Lord gave him, right? He forsook those things. He died miserably out of fellowship with the Lord. If he didn't have his discernment, his long life ended in spiritual ruin. Because he didn't have his discernment, he forsook it. His riches funded idolatrous practices of his many wives and concubines. His victory over his enemy was very short-lived because his sons engaged in evil acts. The beginning of their life was bad, and the end was worse. It's honorable to maintain a testimony throughout a long life, to handle earthly goods as a good steward and help others, to have victory over one's enemies without pride, or over the Lord's enemies without pride. But there's something better. Something to desire that's much better than the things that we're most likely to think of first. There's something better. That is, Lord, make my heart right. I don't know how you feel about it. I'm glad I'm not rich. Maybe you wish you were. A lot of people do. I'm glad I'm not rich. I don't want a lot of money. I've seen how troubling that is. I've had friends who had some millions of dollars, and they said it's a tremendous responsibility to be a steward of all of this for the Lord and to be faithful to Him. I've heard that. There is something better, an understanding and discerning judgment to perform the tasks that God has given you personally. If you've not discovered your task, hey, it's getting late. Do you think that way? It's getting late. If the Lord tarries and we all die, won't be many years, right? Becky, you'll be around a little longer than the rest of us. But it won't be many years. We'll all be gone. And what will matter? What will matter? I am becoming more concerned. Sorry to say, it's taken me a long time. I'm more concerned right now with telling people about Jesus. I want to do that really well. I don't want to miss opportunities. I want to get that done. That's what I'm here for. That's what we're here for. Would you join me? Let's get serious. I was talking to somebody this week and they said, "Oh, I don't really know what to say." I said, "Learn. It's not that hard. Learn what to say. Get out of the comfort zone. Go get in somebody's face and tell them about the Lord." You can do it. If I can do it, you can do it. You can do it. There is something better than all these earthly things. It's also inferred in Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. We're talking about four good things here. We tend to stop short of the latter in our day. We need to obtain wisdom that we might discern good from evil. Just think of applying that to the evening news. It's getting harder these days to know which petition to sign. Better read it well. which of the candidates to vote for, which churches are remaining true to the Word of God, which investments are biblically sound. All of these are, we need discernment these days. We won't be able to obtain wisdom and discernment if we cease to take care of ourselves so that we can live a life to use them. If we don't work hard so that we're financially able to do for people and to take the news, if we are defeated by the enemies of the Lord without applying sufficient. If we're defeated by the enemies of the Lord, so we're not saying the others are not good. Those are good things. But what's more important? Go beyond that. Go beyond that to this discerning spirit. What does all this add up to anyway? It's true spiritual growth. It's going beyond the norm. It's looking for the next thing, the better thing, and making that part of your life. You guys listen to me talk too much. I'm probably easy to turn off now because you listen to me so much. Sometimes I wish somehow I could open that little top and pour it in so you can't let it go over your head. It won't run out your ears once you hear it, but it'll find a lodging in your heart. It's hard to compete with myself. Are you doers of the Word? Do you hear what God says through His Word and you go away and your life is changed because of it? I don't doubt that some of that happens. I don't. And I'm not your judge. I have a hard time judging me. But you need to judge yourself. Are you growing in the Lord? Are you choosing the better things? There's so many more. In John chapter 20, you could talk about Thomas. Why don't we turn there? Thomas, John 20 and verse 19. This is an interesting one. John 20, 19. That's the gospel. Then the same day at evening, before the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." So the context you recognize immediately, right? Jesus is meeting with the disciples, the resurrected Jesus, meeting with the disciples in this room. And they're there and Jesus appears. He's standing in the midst of them. And verse 20 says, "And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, 'Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you.' And when he had said, this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, 'Receive ye the Holy Spirit,'" or the Holy Ghost. "Whosoever sin ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sin ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said unto them, 'Except I shall see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace be unto you.' Then said he to Thomas, 'Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen me and yet have believed. Do you see a better and best here? There is two good things to believe after having seen. Well, why not? Somebody used to say, seeing is believing. That's not always true if you're looking at a computer or a picture generated on a computer. I saw the most realistic picture of the Eiffel Tower sitting in the middle of the desert with a river running by on one side. It was so perfectly blended together, you thought, no way, it's not just a photograph. It was amazing. It was amazing and artistic, but it was a lie. But you know what we see with these eyes of reality? We believe that. You can look out into the stars of heaven at night and you can say, there is a God up there who is a master, designer, creator. You can do that. You can see how God works in your life, especially in hindsight, what you've experienced. And you say, I know God was there. Only God could do this in my life. We have that. And we believe in God because of what we see. And then there's believing God in the things that we haven't seen. The things He's promised. The things He's said. The commands that He's given and the prescribed, predicted result of obeying those commands. Do you believe what God says? Both of these are good, but the Bible makes it clear that the second is better because that's faith, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Praying for lost loved ones. It's easier to pray for lost loved ones when they're coming to church than it is to pray for lost loved ones when they're living for the devil outside of the church. But God is capable of saving both. Blessed are those who believe who have not seen. Church growth. It's easy to trust that the Lord's going to bring an increase at Corinth Baptist Church and all of us white heads will be replaced with some brown and black heads, maybe. Who knows? I hope. If not, well, we're going to die by attrition. We're going to just cease to exist. So I'm praying that God will send some people to Corinth Baptist Church. So Corinth Baptist Church will be in existence some years from now. And they'll still be preaching the truth from this pulpit. I pray that is the case. Do you trust the Lord to bring an increase because we've had a number of visitors lately? Or do you believe that He can make us grow even though we don't see any visitors this morning? Blessed are those who believe and they haven't seen. There's no evidence of it. But God can. God can. We're talking about two good things and we tend to stop before we get to the better things. It's easy to believe what we see. But we don't go on to believing what God said and we can't see. We need to believe the Lord for those things that we will not see while we're even here on earth. How many tracts do you guess we've given away in the last few years? A lot. Some thousands. And CDs. Maybe some thousands of CDs. What do we have to show for it? Well, not much, but I believe that God's Word does the work in people's hearts and He's used our media, our materials to draw people to Himself. Do you believe that? That they listen and God uses it to draw them. Now, they may not be saved right now, but it may be one of those things that just works the soil a little bit, ready for the seed later that somebody will drop. If the rapture happened right now, we're gone. There are a lot of people that I know who've heard the gospel here. They're not saved, but they've heard the gospel here. Will they think about the gospel after we're gone? and the world's in chaos. What happened? And science starts to provide some answers to them, and they say, nah. I remember them talking about the rapture. It only happened to Christians. It only happened to those church people. God help us. Help us to grow. I don't mean numerically. I mean us who are here, not those that aren't here. Help us to grow. Help you. Help you to grow spiritually. To be closer to the Lord, to believe Him for more in the days to come. I don't want to say years to come. We may not be here years. Better be days and weeks. There are a lot of good things. Being a servant is a good thing. Being a worshiper is better. Sacrificing, well, that's doing things for the Lord. Sacrificing your time and your money, that's a good thing. But to obey God sort of defines what you are. That's better. Long life, riches, victory over our enemies, those are good things. But a discernment of heart so that we can do things and make good decisions as we serve the Lord, doing what His Spirit has enabled us, supernaturally enabled us to do, that's even better. To trust God about those things which are common, which we see, that's a good thing, to trust God. But even better, to trust Him for things that we may not ever see, but that He's promised, that's better. Brothers and sisters, choose the best. Grow up. Let's grow up in the Lord. Let's be better tomorrow than we were today. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for today. Thank You for these who've come. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You for the challenge that it is when we study it and listen to it. And I pray, dear God, that You would work in our hearts today. Father, help us to be better. Help us to choose the better things. Help us to exceed our high water mark thus far. Help us to do greater things for You in the days to come. I thank You, Lord, that we are called Your children, and we joyfully call ourselves Your servants, Your bondservants. And Lord, we have experienced that to surrender to You is truly great victory. Help us to live like what we say that we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.